Amen. Well, our Old Testament reading this evening is from 2 Samuel chapter 1, as after long last we return to our evening series. These ads for these shows or movies. The wait is over. The wait is over. We are back. 2 Samuel chapter 1. As we really pick up in our series through the Old Testament, we began it about 9 years ago. Starting with Genesis, working our way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. And now we're at 2 Samuel, because that's what comes after 1 Samuel. And 2 Samuel, as you probably know, focuses on the kingly reign of David, that amazing shepherd king and ancestor of our shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glimpses of your Son that we see in the life of David, his ancestor, his love for you and your kingdom, his self-control and his grace. We pray that you would touch our hearts by your grace to make us a more loving and gracious people by the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, when we were last together in this series, we read of Saul's death in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. This evening, we will consider David's response to that death, or at least what he was told about that death, and what it has to teach us under two headings. First, David heard about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. And second, David offered a remarkable eulogy in honor of them. First, David heard about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. The people of Israel had been engaged in another conflict with the Amalekites. You may remember that God had repeatedly told the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites because of their ruthless dealings with Israel over the years. But the Israelites had failed to do this, most recently under Saul's leadership. So the Amalekites continued to be a thorn in Israel's side. After this most recent conflict with the Amalekites, and as usual, after his own military success, David went back to Ziklag, where he had been living with his army. And shortly thereafter, a man, one of Saul's men, came to David to give him the news of Saul's death. This man was an Amalekite, but not one who was warring against Israel. Instead, he was a sojourner. He was the son of a sojourner, one who was a sojourner with Israel. In other words, he had become part of the Israelite community, and more specifically, part of the fighting force of King Saul. He told David that he had found Saul leaning on his spear near death, and that Saul had asked him to kill him. So the man killed him, he said, and took his crown and armlet and brought them to David. Now you may be thinking, no, not so fast, Mr. Amalekite sojourner. That's not exactly what we read in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Back in chapter 31, we were given the historical account of what actually happened. In other words, the narrator of 1 Samuel, the last chapters anyway, was telling us what actually happened. And what actually happened was that Saul had asked his armor bearer to kill him, but the armor bearer refused. And thus Saul took his own life. He took his own sword and fell upon it. And the armor bearer then took his own sword and took his own life, died with Saul. So the Amalekite was lying to David. So we should ask, why would he make up this story? Maybe he had witnessed what had happened with Saul. Saul had asked his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer wouldn't. He now interjects himself into this narrative, as it were, and makes up this story. Well, I did it. I did for Saul what needed to be done. Why would he tell this to David, though? Well, no doubt to curry favor with David. This Amalekite sojourner presumed that David would have been pleased about the death of Saul, who had made himself David's enemy and repeatedly sought his life. This man presumed that David would have rewarded him for executing Saul and bringing his crown to David. I mean, that's how you know, royal dynasties work, right? You plot, you bring down the one who's ahead of you or on the throne that you're going to ascend. And that's just how things historically work. So this man thinks, well, David's going to be glad and he's going to reward me for executing Saul and bringing the crown, literally bringing the crown to David. He presumed that David would have rewarded him with a position in his cabinet, as we would say, perhaps with land and wealth for securing David's safety and reign. But, of course, David wanted nothing of it. Instead, after a day of mourning, he rebuked the sojourner and asked him in verse 14, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David himself had been so afraid out of fear of the Lord, a godly fear of the Lord. This was God's anointed king at this season in Israel's history. David had used restraint, therefore, when he had been given multiple opportunities to take Saul's life. Saul's armor bearer had likewise refused to touch the Lord's anointed. But according to this report, this man, without hesitation it seems, had slain the Lord's anointed king. Believing his report, David felt he had no choice but to strike down Saul's supposed killer. Order had to be maintained in the land. And what's more, David wanted to make perfectly clear to everyone that he had absolutely nothing to do with Saul's death. David did not want his ascendance to the throne to be tainted with the blood of Saul, or he didn't want the appearance of that. So he said to the man in verse 16, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So first, David heard of Saul and Jonathan's death. And in the second place, David offered a remarkable, in some ways, as we'll discuss, surprising, you picked up on it, surprising, shocking eulogy in their honor. First, let's note what is not so remarkable or surprising about this eulogy, and that is the parts in which David honors Jonathan. That makes perfect sense to us that David would do that. It's no surprise that he would lament Jonathan's death. Jonathan had been David's loyal friend. He loved him like a brother. When David became famous after killing Goliath and beginning to take down the Philistines, and songs were written about David and sung and danced to with tambourines and all the rest, Jonathan, unlike his father Saul, did not become envious of David, but rather he loved and protected David, protected him ultimately from Saul, risking his own life to do so. This was no doubt the work of the Holy Spirit, making Jonathan a Christ-like figure who did nothing from selfish ambition, but counted David as more significant than himself, to borrow the words of St. Paul from Philippians chapter 2. Jonathan celebrated David's success, a true sign of spiritual maturity. He celebrated the success rather than envying it. He celebrated the success of his friend David. And he was a faithful friend through all David's trials, most of which were brought on by Jonathan's father Saul. We heard Jonathan seek out David, go to him when David was hiding out, seeking to escape Saul. Jonathan went and said to David, "Fear not." And we're told that Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord. He gave him those encouraging words. He no doubt prayed with David and for David. He was there for David at the risk of his own life. Jonathan was a true friend to David. So it is not at all remarkable that David would lament Jonathan's death and eulogize his friend. That is what friends did, particularly articulate friends. And David was one of the most articulate human beings to ever walk the earth. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And as the Gospel Transformation Study Bible points out, this is one of the most moving eulogy laments of world literature. As verse 18 points out, it is one of those poems or songs that are contained in the book of Jasher, that were contained in the book of Jasher, a book of songs and poems by Old Testament saints. It's a collection of poems or songs written by some of the Old Testament saints. We're told in Joshua chapter 10, for example, that the poem or song that Joshua wrote when God caused the sun to stand still, that's in the book of Jasher as well. So this is a beautiful eulogy in poetic form, no doubt about it. And David's eulogy certainly is moving. When in verse 26, David calls Jonathan his brother and says, "Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." As the ESV Study Bible puts it here, David is calling attention to Jonathan's radical self-denial in giving up any right to the throne of Israel. Instead, he gave his absolute support to David as the Lord's choice to succeed Jonathan's father, Saul, even to the point of risking his life for David. So other than the amazing poetic beauty of it and the moving eloquence of it, there is nothing all that remarkable or surprising about David's eulogy concerning Jonathan. The word eulogy literally means good word. Good word. So it's no shock that David would say a good word about Jonathan, his loyal, amazing friend who risks his own life repeatedly out of loyalty to David. But of course, what is remarkable is that he would eulogize, that he would say a good word about Saul, the one who had envied him, plotted against him, sought pretty much throughout their relationship to trick him and to trap him. This man who had hated him, raised armies to go and find him and destroy him. It is most remarkable that when David learned of Saul's end, he did not rejoice, but wept. He did not denounce Saul, he eulogized him. What can we learn from this eulogy and apply to our lives? Well, let me mention two things that stand out to me. First, the principle of waiting on the Lord. The principle of waiting on the Lord. That doesn't mean we just idly sit back and, you know, twiddle our thumbs. That's not what the Bible means when it speaks of waiting on the Lord. It means looking to the Lord rather than to the arm of the flesh. That is, rather than to our own sinful schemes or native capacities to get things done for ourselves. It means looking to the Lord and asking for His wisdom and waiting for Him to work in and through us and in and through our circumstances and in and through and with regard to even those who persecute us or don't have our best interests in mind. Waiting on the Lord, looking to the Lord to work, looking to the one who does all things well to take care of us and our situation. We can learn that
through David's eulogy here, his response to Saul's death and what he said about him and his life leading up to that point. David knew that he was going to be king of Israel, but he waited on the Lord to bring it to pass. David had several opportunities, as we've said, to take matters into his own hands and end Saul's life, but instead, he entrusted Saul and his persecuting ways to the Lord. He remembered that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not something we should take into our own hands. It's just, it's like giving a toddler a switchblade knife. Well, you just don't do that, do you? You don't entrust that to a toddler. Well, we shouldn't think that we can handle vengeance. It's not our prerogative. It's God's prerogative to act in that way when and where he deems appropriate. So David, with that in mind, with his finiteness in mind, his fallenness in mind, his lack of perfect wisdom in mind, David, with all that in mind, and with ultimately a fear of the Lord, that is a reverential trust in God, he exercised remarkable patience and self-restraint. He waited on the Lord to bring his purposes to pass in his own wise and sovereign way and in his own good time. David embodied those words that Jordan read for us earlier from Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. You mean sometimes? No, he said never. Yeah, but you don't know what's going on. Never. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we can wait for the Lord like David did as well. We can do that. I loved how Jordan set that up. He said, you know, Paul had been speaking in Romans, you know, for 10 or 11 chapters about the fact that we have the power to do what he then calls us to do as those who are in Christ in Romans chapter 12. We have the power to leave vengeance in the Lord's hands. David is an example of that for us in the Old Testament. But now indwelt by the Spirit in union with Christ, we have the ability, we have the power to do that. We just have to depend on the Lord and ask the Lord to help us do that. We can ask the same Spirit who helped David to help us wait on the Lord. We can wait upon him to intervene in our situation, opening a new door for us in his perfect time, making a new way for us that we cannot make for ourselves. And ultimately, we can wait upon him to make everything right when he returns. That's the ultimate waiting on the Lord, entrusting the entirety of our lives to him, knowing that every wrong is going to be made right when he comes again. As Titus 2:13 tells us, we are to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing, literally the epiphany, the appearing, the manifestation, the full manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is with that certainty, again, part of the reason why David was able to wait upon the Lord is because he knew he was going to be king. God had promised it. God had ordained it. God had decreed it. He knew it was coming. So he was able to trust the Lord given those promises. We're able to trust the Lord as well, given the promise that Christ, the Christ who has died, the Christ who has risen, is the Christ who will come again. And he's going to right every wrong. And the saints, where necessary, will be vindicated. So we're called to entrust ourselves to the Lord as David did. It is with that hope that Christ is coming again that we can ultimately use self-control, entrust others in our circumstances to the Lord, and wait on the Lord the way that David did in his relationship with Saul, knowing the certainty of David's kingship. So first, this eulogy reminds us of how David waited upon the Lord and calls us to do the same. And second, this eulogy is a picture of grace. It's one of the most remarkable pictures of grace that I've seen. It is a picture of grace. Dealing with others in a gracious way. Erring, if you will, on the side of grace. On the side of grace. You know, I think when we're in any situation, we don't know exactly what to do. One thing we can do is pray 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. But then the second thing we can, at least I believe personally, if I'm going to do something, I'm going to say, well, if I don't know what to do, I'm going to err on the side of grace with this person. That's what I want to do. I want to err on the side of grace. That was David's mentality here. It had to have been a fruit of the Spirit. In his flesh, he would not have done this. Has to be the work of the Spirit. He errs on the side of grace in his final appraisal, if you will, of Saul. His public statement regarding Saul. David truly showed Saul grace here. He embodied Paul's words from Romans 12 and verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. David extolled Saul for his strengths. Did you notice that? He extolled Saul for his strengths and presented his life in this eulogy through the lens of grace. David's love for Saul covered a multitude of Saul's sins in this eulogy. Thus, it was David's glory. It magnifies David's greatness all the more. It was David's glory to overlook Saul's offenses here, to borrow the language of Proverbs 19:11, which says, it is the glory of a man to overlook offenses. He even spoke of Saul and Jonathan as undivided in verse 23 in their life and their death. And you might be saying, now wait a minute, they seem pretty divided at times, but evidently they had come together to fight together against the Amalekites in the end. And so that's what David highlights. He highlights the good things that were evident in Saul's life. That as a warrior for Israel, Saul was swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion. Verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. In other words, he led well enough to where there was wealth and prosperity to a certain degree in Israel. And so he highlights the reign of Saul in that regard. He calls him a mighty man, how the mighty have fallen. He speaks well of Saul here in amazingly gracious ways. David embodied the love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13:7, the love that bears all things, believes all things. Some translations say believes the best about someone, believes all things, hopes all things, hopes the best for someone, endures all things. I mean, David did repeatedly tell Saul, why are you doing this? I have not been plotting against you. I have not made myself to be your enemy. I'm your loyal subject. The biblical record, moreover, if you will notice, the biblical record then deals with David
in this same gracious way. It's a very important point.
Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." David seemed to have already heard those words of Jesus when he gave this eulogy. David spoke good words, gracious words, honoring words of Saul. There's no words of, there's no digs here. There's no words of judgment here. Words of grace. Honoring words of Saul in his remembrance of him. It should not, given Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, it should not surprise us then that in its many mentions of David, the New Testament only speaks of David in a positive way. David was a sinner, as we'll read about in 2 Samuel. David was a sinner. But all the New Testament scriptures, in other words, like the final appraisal of things regarding David, they speak of him in a gracious, honoring way. In other words, the way he had spoken about Saul. So let us learn from this remarkable eulogy. Let us wait upon the Lord rather than sinfully take matters into our own hands. And let us deal with others according to the grace that God has shown us in Christ, and according to the grace that we desire to continue to experience in our daily lives as we show that grace to others, the way that David did with Saul. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.